Okay, good morning, everybody. Time to begin our class. Thank you for coming to our eighth class in our series on the Book of Romans. It's a very special day today. We have Mukenyas in the house. That's for later. We're going to be doing the Book of Romans as is our custom. Before we begin that, I've got three chapters to cover today, and I've got a hard cutoff because we got a lot packed in after that. So I got to move fast. So we're going to be in Romans, starting in chapter 9 in a few minutes. But before we get started, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be together as your children this morning, to look at your word, to learn, to understand you better, to understand how you've provided for our salvation, to understand how you would have us to respond as a result of that. Father, I pray that you be with me as I teach today. Be with us as we consider your words. Help me to present it in a way that helps the church. Help us to understand what you've done, to understand your will for our lives, and to be moved to serve you out of love and out of gratitude. Thank you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've always been doing, we're going to do a brief introduction that summarizes where we've been. It's really important in the Bible in general, but particularly when you're studying the writing of Paul, to understand the context. And he doesn't talk about a lot of scattered ideas, which is sometimes the way we read our Bibles. This whole thing we've been doing from chapter 1 through, when we finish today, chapter 11, is one dissertation on the gospel, on what God did, why he did it, and how he did it. And it's really important. We call this justified, this class justified, because Romans is a book about how God justified us. He talks about, at one point, about he wanted to be just and the one who justifies. So he couldn't overlook the sin, but he had to deal with it in a way that enabled us to save us anyway. And so how did he do that? What did it cost him to do that? And what does that mean for us? And what does he want from us as a result? How does he want us to respond to that? So this is a book about how God justified us and how we should respond to that. Romans 5, verse 1 is sort of, you could call it a theme verse for the book. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the bottom line of this class. How did that happen? What does that mean for us? And what does God expect from us as a result of that? So it's how God enabled us to have peace with himself. It's not something we did. It's not something we can do for ourselves. Our theme as a congregation for this year is to be transformed, right? I'll read our theme verse here. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And, you know, the idea here is, as you go through the book of Romans, he talks about the gospel and then gets to chapter 12. And he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of all that stuff we talked about for 11 chapters, therefore, we need to basically live our lives as living sacrifices and to be transformed, okay? And so be transformed how? By the renewing of our minds. Basically, God's the one who transforms us. He says, be transformed. He doesn't say transform yourself, right? Be transformed. And it's by the renewing of your mind. You put things into your mind that God wants there. You know, in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. God says in the future times he was going to write his laws on our hearts and in our minds. And basically he was going to change us from an old way of following him to a new way of following him, which was internally motivated. We're going to have an intrinsic motivation we talked about instead of the extrinsic motivation of the law. And so, and basically, that all happens because of things being in our mind. The battle is for your mind, and that's how we get transformed. We talked about in past weeks, we started in chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is the problem that the gospel came to address. Is God has wrath towards wickedness and godlessness. Godlessness just being living like there isn't a God. and wickedness, living like there isn't a moral standard, that we can do whatever we want. And that's the way that we all once lived. If you go into chapter 2, he basically is making the point that we're all guilty. It's not just those outsiders that are guilty. We're all guilty. The Jews were guilty. The Gentiles were guilty. You and I were all guilty. And then he continues in that theme in Romans 3. But then by verse 21, he says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So this righteousness from God is what he's talking about. How does that work? What does that mean? How do we get that? And how does that justify us in God's sight? So in Romans chapter 4, he goes on and talks about this was consistent with what he promised to Abraham, that basically Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he goes on and explains that and says that that was said not just for Abraham, but for us who have the faith of Abraham. So then in chapter 5, again, we just read this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on and talks about the problem that came into the world through Adam about sin, that sin basically entered the world through Adam, and we're all infected with it, right? And it's not that Adam sinned, and so we're guilty, but it's because the sin came in through Adam, and it infected us, and now we're sinners also. And so we're guilty also. And then he goes on in chapter 6, talks about, you know, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. God didn't just give us righteousness so that we could go on sinning. And we're called to live a new transformed life, transformed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, he talks about the struggle in the law, the reason the law didn't work. The law didn't work because sin was living in us. And sin living in us caused us to respond in an unhealthy way to law. You know, we cannot be righteous through obeying the law. You know, we basically are going to sin, and we can't undo that by obeying the law. There's nothing we can do to justify ourselves, that God had to do something to justify us. And so in verse chapter 7, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then in chapter 8, he talks about how through Jesus Christ we are transformed. He basically says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." So he talks about the law of the Spirit of life. In chapter 8, he goes through basically talking about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to help us to put to death the deeds of the body. And he says even brothers and sisters as Christians, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we live according to the Spirit, we will live. And the point is that we all have the Holy Spirit if we are Christians. If we've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins, there is a promise that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in our lives, inside of us, transforming us. Amen. And so he's now described that gospel. And of course, he's got in his audience, as he's talking about that, he's got the Jews, he's got the Gentiles. And the Jews in particular, and not just the Jews who are Christians, who maybe understand some of this, but the Jews in the wider audience who have not yet responded to the gospel. And it's like, you know, they're saying, okay, Paul, I mean, a lot of those guys saw Paul as an enemy, as a traitor. He had been a leading Jew, a bright rising star as a Pharisee. And yet, he now was teaching that the law is no longer in force. And there's a new way to have a relationship with God. So here, starting in chapter 9, and really through what we're going to talk about today in our new material, 9 through 11, it's a discussion of what about Israel? What about the Israel? And he starts out, Paul basically giving a lament, basically pouring out his pain in his heart about Israel. And starting in verse 1, Romans 9, verse 1, he says this, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." You know, you think about think about what was going through in Paul's heart. It's like Israel was a special people. They had all these advantages. God had loaded them with all these advantages and blessings. And yet they're in large part rejecting the gospel. You know, it's like, you know, and he's just mourning this whole, it's a sad state of affairs. It's his family, his people, you know, the people that, you know, and it's like, no, it's not like I'm their enemy. My heart yearns for them to become what I am. Okay. He goes on in verse 6. He said, it is not as though God's word has failed. You know, they may have been thinking, okay, you know, God did all this through the law for Israel, and now you're saying that that didn't work, and they failed, and they've gone off, and they've been lost. You know, that somehow that was a failed project. No, it's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, that must have been a shocking statement for an Israelite outside of Christ to hear. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. I mean, that had to be a sobering thought, you know. And yet, he's using arguments that they had already accepted some of these facts. They knew, for example, that, you know, Abraham had two sons. He had, and other ones later, but it was only through Isaac that the promise came, not through Ishmael, for example. All right? And we're going to find out in a minute, he says, when he talks about Isaac, he had Jacob and Esau, right? It wasn't through both of them, it was just through Jacob. God chose one. It wasn't all of the descendants of Abraham, the physical lineage of his children and grandchildren, who through whom the promise came. So it's not just a matter of, I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. That doesn't prove anything. That's his point here. And the Israelites had already accepted that about Ishmael and about Esau. So he's saying, this should not be something new to you. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And he's, you know, basically in Romans 4:16, which we saw a few weeks ago, he talks about this is a promise that was made to those who have the faith of Abraham. And so that's how it connects to us in today. So verse 11, let's go on with Romans 9, verse 11. It says, yet before the twins were born, this is, you know, Jacob and Esau, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So it wasn't that Esau was less righteous than Jacob. Jacob was kind of a scandal, you know, right? He was a rapscallion, okay? But God chose him for whatever reasons God had. God knows more than you and I do. He knew what he was doing. He chose Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, right? So that's where the nation of Israel came from. And Esau I hated. It wasn't like he was antagonistic towards Esau, but he didn't bless him in the same way that he did Jacob. Okay, he did make him the father of a nation. That nation ended up in the end. If you read through, you know, the Kings and the Chronicles, you find out that they came to a sad end. But Jacob was the one he chose. It was not all of the descendants of Isaac for his own reasons. And God has that right, doesn't he?
Right.
He made them. He owns them. He gets to choose which one he's going to use for which purpose. Okay. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. You know, there's been an accusation somebody might make that says, okay, God should have treated them all the same. God should have blessed them all the same. Okay? No, that's not what justice is about. You know, if you think about it, the last thing in the world you want is God to give you justice. Right? You don't want what you deserve. Justice means you get what you deserve. You get what you've earned. Right? That's justice. You want mercy.
Yes.
Now, God can give mercy to whoever he wants to. And there's no injustice if he decides to give mercy to one person and not to another. There's no injustice in that. He doesn't have to give it to either one. He can be generous to whomever he wants to be generous to. That's the point here. We don't like that point. You know, we want to think, okay, I've got rights. God, you've got to treat me this way.
Wow.
Well,
yeah.
If God's made a promise, he's going to keep it. That's the only thing we can hang our hat on. We can't hold him accountable to anything other than he's going to keep his promise because he's God And God always keeps his promises.
Amen.
Okay. So what should we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You can't work hard enough to get to heaven. You can't decide, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to do it. Okay? You know, basically, God had to take care of that. Okay? God had to change the options available to you. He had to give you an option that you didn't have. You couldn't get. Okay? He had to create a plan that would save your soul. Okay, justice, and the point here is justice and mercy are two different things. God can give mercy to whoever he wants to, or not. Okay. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Yeah. This is another one that, you know, we kind of bends our mind a little bit. But he's, you know, Paul is using an argument here that the Israelites would have been able to accept pretty easily. You know, I mean, what happened with that Pharaoh? God raised up an unbeliever to be the leader of the most powerful country in the world, right?
Yeah.
All right. And then what did he do? He gave him commands and warnings, and he demonstrated his power. Said, this is what's going to happen. 10 times, all right? And each time he did it, how did Pharaoh respond? He hardened his heart. Now, it does say in some places it says God hardened his heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. They participated together in the hardening of his heart, okay? But think about it. Suppose you had been sitting where Pharaoh was sitting, and God says, let my people go. And he says, if you don't, I'm going to send this plague. Maybe the first time you wouldn't have believed him. Maybe the second time. Somewhere along the line, I think a lot of us would have believed him, right? Mm-hmm. Pharaoh didn't. So Pharaoh, you know, basically, the things God did that hardened Pharaoh's heart were not wrong. God did not do anything wrong in hardening Pharaoh's heart. He basically warned him, and he displayed his power, and Pharaoh pushed back on it because of the hardness of his heart. So God gave an unbeliever ruler over Egypt, and he hardened his heart with the ten plagues. Verse 20, but who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? You know, who are we to question the righteousness or the wisdom of God? We're sinners. We're human. We have this much, I mean, just a glint, you know, we can't see the big picture. I mean, God's been around since the beginning. He created the beginning, all right? Yeah. God created everything. He knows a lot of stuff that you and I don't know, right?
Yeah.
And God has proven himself over eternity to be righteous and good and holy and to have wrath and to have love and mercy. And we can't fit all that into our heads at once. We don't understand. But who are we to find fault with God? I mean, what a insane thing for us to even think we could do. You know, as God says in Isaiah 55, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, stop trying to be smarter than God. You know, so when God did these things with Pharaoh, when he made these choices with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Ishmael, you know, God has that right, and he was righteous and holy in doing it, okay? There's some things we just need to say, God, we know you're right. Maybe you can explain it to us later. But God was right, and God was righteous when he did it. So, verse 30, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, have not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the problem with the Israelites, the reason that, you know, Paul had that lament early on that, you know, most of them in large numbers didn't accept the gospel, it's because they were trying to establish their own righteousness. They were not willing to give up the law. They had worked, you know, they spent all these years trying to follow the law. They could say, what? Now these Gentiles get in without doing all that? And what? I did all that, and now I'm going to stop it and do something else? You know, they had a hard time with that. It was a hard thing for them to swallow. But that was God's plan. And as we talked about in past weeks, that law could never have made them righteous. It could never have made them righteous, but they didn't see that. Okay, so righteousness cannot come through the law. So let's move into chapter 10. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's the problem, you know. They were zealous, but not based on knowledge. And, you know, that was a fatal flaw for them. You know, and a point that we often make out of this, and it's true, is that you can't just say, I'm sincere, I'm zealous. It's not enough to be zealous. You need to be zealous and aligned with the truth, right? You need to be zealous for the right thing. And so sincerity was not enough. And he says they did not submit to God's righteousness. So if you're going to be righteous, you're going to get it on God's terms. Okay, it's like you can't create your own righteousness. You have nothing to create it out of, right? Only God is righteous, and He grants that to people according to whatever terms He wants to set up. He is God. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The end of the law, okay? We're no longer under the Old Testament law. Now, yes, the Old Testament law tells us what good and evil is. You know, it tells us the difference between good and evil. It tells us, you know, what's pleasing to God and what's not. But we're not bound to the Old Testament law in the sense of the sacrifices, in the sense of the, you know, the holy days and all the things they did through the ceremonial law. It says Christ is the end of all of that, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness that's by faith apart from the law. Verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that's by law. The man who does these things will live by them. In other words, you want to benefit from the law, you got to obey it, right? And then when you do these things, you will live. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, you know, again, let's keep this in its context. He's talking here about what's the problem with the way that the Israelites were trying to attain righteousness and what was God's plan. He was replacing that with something else. So he says here, you know, all this stuff about who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the deep. The point is, it's accessible. It's not hard to get to the gospel. It's not hard to find. It's out there for you to find. And he basically says that if you confess with your mouth that, you know, basically the lordship of Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord, you know, and think about the context of where he wrote this to a group of people in Rome, no less, where confessing that Jesus is Lord would raise the ire of Caesar, right? Okay. So then this is not just a matter of a few words that you said when you were baptized. This is that you basically live out that. You, not only do you say, I believe in Jesus, you act like you believe it. Yeah. And you live like you believe it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Again, talking about faith. Talking about like what we saw in James, is faith that is completed by your works. Faith that is fulfilled by what you do. And so when you believe in your heart, when you confess with your mouth in a real and substantial sense, then, yes, you are saved. But the point here is, it's something anybody can do. All you basically have to do is turn yourself in. I mean, it's pretty much that easy. Romans 10, verse 12 says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Again, he's talking about the Jew-Gentile thing here. You know, he says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. As Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Same plan for everybody. Okay, so again, talking about this Jew-Gentile thing, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? This, he's basically, you know, making rhetorical questions that he might hear from a Jew about, you know, how can I respond if I hadn't heard, if I haven't believed? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So, yeah, I mean, we like to use this passage and say, yeah, you need to go share your faith. But that's not really, and that's a valid use of it. Don't get me wrong. But that's not really what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about here is, you know, the Israelites would have said, okay, you know, but I know all this stuff about the law, but this stuff over here is kind of strange to me. I don't understand it. So how can you expect me to accept it? Okay. But he says, how beautiful, you know, basically Israel's confusion is understandable until they've been taught, right? You know, until somebody taught them. But hadn't they been taught by now? You know, he's going to go on and talk about that. In Romans 10, going on in verse 16, he says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? You know, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that a lot of them weren't going to believe it, right? The Jews should have even seen that, right? So a lot of these people are not going to understand. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Amen. So, you know, but not all the Israelites accepted it. So faith, you know, when you hear the message, there's two different ways people respond, aren't there? Yep. You can accept it or you can reject it. And that's what he's saying here. That's what this whole thing is about. He's saying, yeah, they've heard it, but they didn't accept it. Okay, and that's one of the ways people respond. Verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out of the whole earth, their words to the ends of the world. So yes, the Jews had heard it. They had rejected it. It wasn't that they hadn't been taught. It wasn't that, you know, they hadn't had a chance, but they chose not to believe it. Okay? Israel cannot claim ignorance. Verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I reveal myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So did Israel not understand? They can't blame God if they didn't understand. He's pointing out things in their Old Testament scriptures that should have pointed them to what was happening. They should have understood that. He's saying they can't blame God for their unbelief. He basically says, you know, even the Gentiles understood this. You know, you've got all this advantage over them because you've got the Old Testament scriptures. But even the Gentiles without that have understood this. So why couldn't you understand this? It's all over the place in that Old Testament of yours. Okay? He says even the Gentiles were accepting it. So the Israelites had no excuse for their lack of understanding. Verse 19. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? Okay, well, we've just read this. But verse 21. So concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So the fault here, it lies with the unbelieving Israelites, right? It's not a fault with God. It's not a fault with the law. It's not a fault with the gospel. It's a fault with the Israelites. What God did, they had had every opportunity. So chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant from Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. So no, God hadn't rejected all the Israelites, just the ones that refused to believe, right? Paul himself is an example of that. So not all the Israelites rejected the gospel. And then he says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace it is no longer by works. If it were grace, it would no longer be grace. So Paul is accepted not because he was such a great Jew, not because he obeyed the law. He's accepted because he believed the message. That's the difference. That's the discerning factor. God has every right to choose whatever he wants to as the delineating factor for who he's going to give mercy to and who he's not. He chose those who believe and put their faith in his son. That's who he did. So, verse 17. If some of the branch, so now he's talking to the Gentiles. He's been talking about the Jews, and he's got this Jewish-Gentile audience mix. So now he comes back to the Gentiles. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast about over those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Wow. You know, so as Gentiles, we need to be humble. You know, don't be, you know, holding our nose up at the Gentiles who didn't believe. You know, that the law and the Gentile, the Jewish, you know, the message that God had given to the Jews is meant to educate us and to help us. And the point here is that we need to stay humble. We need to continue in that faith. He goes on in verse 19, he says, "You will then say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." You know, get rid of the bad branches, put in me. I'm a good branch. No, no, no. He says, "Well, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid." Again, another phrase that we don't like to hear very often. Okay, "But be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." So, yes, you can be secure in God, but you got to live by faith.
Amen.
You got to have evidences of your faith. You got to let God test your faith and pass the test, right? "For God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Unbelief leads to being cut off, and you stand by faith. All right, so chapter 11, verse 22. "Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again."
Amen.
Don't overlook the sternness of God. Don't think that, okay, I've got it made, I don't have to worry about it. Well, in one sense, you don't have to worry about it, you know, as long as you remain faithful. Okay? There's no, like we said last week, there's not a gaping hole in the backside of the gospel that you're going to fall out of. Okay? You know, you can be secure in the gospel, but you can also abandon your faith. Okay? So be afraid of that. Okay? Don't overlook the sternness of God. His kindness is conditional. He says, "Kindness to you provided that you continue in his kindness." So it is conditional. His kindness is conditional. Verse 25. Now he's talking about Israel in the gospel. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So he's been talking about this tree. He's cut some branches off. He's grafted some branches in. And then he said, if they, you know, don't persist in their unbelief, they can be grafted back in. So there's a condition on them being grafted back in. And same thing, that you could be cut off. So, but there's this tree. That tree is Israel. That is the people, the children of the promise, the faith, of, you know, people who have the faith of Abraham. They stand by faith. They're cut off if they don't have faith. Okay, and this tree is the Israel, and he says all Israel will be saved. That tree is going to be saved, everyone in it. So you want to stay grafted in, right?
Amen.
That's the key here, and that's what he's talking about here. And so, you know, so yes, he's going to keep his promise. The children of Abraham, right, are all going to be saved, but they're the ones that are in this tree. It includes some Gentiles, it includes some Jews. It's not all the Jews, it's not all the Gentiles. But those who are children of the promise, the faith of Abraham, that are grafted into this tree or that grew naturally in this tree, are going to be saved. And remember, as he said in Romans 9, 6, which we read earlier, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Right? It's not the genetic, you know, inheritance, it's not the family line that determines who's a part of Israel. So, verse 30, "Just as you who are at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." It's available to everybody. It's available to the Jews, available to the Gentiles, available to everybody. God has provided a gospel that can save anybody who will have faith. So, he goes on now, and just, you know, so you have this glowing praise of God to close the chapter. And I can't do justice to this. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to say a few things about it. But this is how Paul reacted after having looked at this whole thing we've been talking about for 11 chapters. I want you to think about that. You know, do we see the beauty of God? Remember I said at the beginning that this is really a book about the nature of God. Look at what God has done. And look at how Paul comes out, what he got about God from this whole discussion. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know, no man has invented this gospel. It's the wisdom and knowledge of God that goes so far beyond us. You know, no man came up with this scheme. Okay, and it was talked about, and you see hints of it and pieces of it in the Old Testament all the way through. You know, from however many writers and how many different centuries, you know, it all fits together, and here's where it came into fulfillment. It's just amazing, the wisdom of God. Unsearchable judgments. You know, who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, who advised God on this? Nobody. You know, God came up with this whole thing. And who has ever given to God that he should repay him? You know, why did God do this? This tells you about his love, doesn't it?
That's right.
You can see the love of God. You can see the sacrifice, the mercy that he's fully invested in you and me. He wants us to be saved. He didn't have to do this. He could have judged us with full impunity. Nobody could have charged him with any wrongdoing if he had just judged us and not sent Jesus to the cross. So what an amazing thing, the generous love of God.
Amen.
From him and through him and to him are all things. So he created it all. Everything came from him. And through him, he's redeemed it all. You know, his son dying on the cross. This whole thing, it came from God. The whole gospel, everything in it. All the blessings, all the promises, the future, heaven. It's all from him and through him and to him. We belong to him. He is our Lord. He owns us and he is good to us. That's what this tells us. He's creator, he's savior, and he's Lord. So be amazed at what God has given us through the gospel.
Amen.
So next week, we're going to sort of take a little bit of a turn. Next week, we start in chapter 12, and Harold McCurdy will be teaching that class. Okay. The following week, Dearest Andrews will be teaching chapter 14 into the beginning of 15 and talking to us about that. And then in the last week, Peter Berry will be talking about the last chapter and a half. So let's encourage those brothers as they teach us. And go get your kids. We're going to be moving quickly today. We have a lot packed into this service. So please be prompt getting back. Thank you.